This morning we're going to be reading the Bible from John 11, verse 55 to 12, verse 50, on page 1064 in the Red Pew Bibles in front of you. Before I read it, I'll just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to humbly thank you and praise you that we can meet here together in peace and in freedom. We want to thank you, Lord, for the unity that we have amongst us here by your Holy Spirit. We want to thank you for your word. And Lord, as we open your word now and read it, we pray that you would please enlighten our hearts and bless Des as he preaches your word to us about this passage, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 55. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleaning before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it, so they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour, and Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd was there and heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not for mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before the darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the light does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words, that every word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that this command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just, what the Father told me to say.
Please join with me in prayer as we come to look further at this. Let's pray. God and Father, we know that your Son Jesus says nothing on his own, but he only says what you tell him to say. We've heard him speak this morning, and so we know that we can trust that what he says is what you say. Father, therefore, as people who listen to you through him, help us to trust those words and to think deeply about what they mean for us and for our relationship with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me welcome you once again to church this morning. It's great to have you here. Just a little bit of admin before we get started on the passage. Today will be the last sermon on John for just a little while. We're going to spend 2 weeks. Bill is going to be taking us through thinking about the ministries of mercy that this church is involved in and what exactly that means. That should be a great time. And then we'll be back to John's Gospel after that. Some of you here will be old enough to remember when Gough Whitlam came to power in 1972. He ended 23 years of Liberal government in a country which, rightly or wrongly, wanted change. And he did so with a very famous campaign that tapped into exactly that desire for change. The It's Time campaign, one of the most successful, if not the most successful, political campaigns in Australian political history. Let me read to you the opening lines from the opening speech of that campaign, delivered on the 13th of November 1972 in the Blacktown Civic Centre in Western Sydney. Men and women of Australia, the decision we will make for our country on 2 December is a choice between the past and the future, between the habits and fears of the past and the demands and opportunities of the future. There are moments in history when the whole fate and future of nations can be decided by a single decision. For Australia, this is such a time. It's time for a new team. It's time to create new opportunities. Time for a new vision. It's time for a new government. Well, that was the feeling in Australia in 1972, and there is a similar feeling in Israel in Jesus' day. The Jews have been under Roman rule since 63 BC, approximately 90 or 85 years at the time that we're looking at today. And so they too have been waiting for a change in political office. They're waiting for their king, their delivering king, the Christ. As far as they're all concerned, it is also time for a change. And there's been particular expectation as they've been waiting for this, that Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, might just be that Christ, might just be that king. You'll remember back to the very beginning of John, in the first chapter, that when Jesus first bursts onto the scene, the big question that everyone is asking is he the Christ? Is he the new king? Is it time? When he's at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is described for us in chapter 7, that again is the big question as he surfaces. Is this man the Christ? And there's confusion over that question. Until eventually the leaders ask him point blank, chapter 10, verse 24, how long will you keep us in suspense, Jesus? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And with the resurrection of Lazarus, well, that expectation has now really reached fever pitch. You see, as we come to this passage here, as it was read to us, we see that it's the Passover feast yet again. And everyone knows that whenever there's a big feast in Jerusalem, one person turns up and causes trouble, and that's Jesus. The last Passover feast he was at, in chapter 2, he drove all the merchants out of the temple, and they're all expecting Jesus to come. Everyone wants to see Jesus, not just because of his general fame, but because of the very last climactic sign that he's done, the raising of Lazarus. And so they go and hunt for him. And they find him in a dinner party in Bethany, that town just a few K's out of Jerusalem, 6 days before the feast. Look at verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Jesus finally enters Jerusalem to great public acclaim. And he enters it to great public acclaim because of what Lazarus has had done to him. Verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. Expectation is at fever pitch. You can write off almost any miracle, but a man raised from the dead? Surely this man is the Christ. And it's little wonder, because it was an astonishing miracle, wasn't it? In fact, it wasn't just a miracle, just a piece of supernatural fireworks. No, this was a sign, an indicator of who the miracle worker was. It was a sign of Jesus' glory. Let me read to you from chapter 2, verse 11, after he's just committed his first miracle, his first sign, the changing of the water into wine at Cana. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Miracles, signs, show people who Jesus is. They show people his glory. But Jesus has been dropping hints throughout his gospel that this is only going to be the first step, that these signs are just the beginning of his glory, that greater things are here to come. Even before he does that miracle in chapter 2, he says to his mum, who wants him to do it, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come, my time to be really glorified." It's just not here yet. In chapter 7, verse 30, he says exactly the same thing. People are looking for him on the basis of these miracles. They're trying to arrest him. At that time, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Exactly the same thing in chapter 8, verse 20. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. And yet now, Jesus, who has been giving people hints of who he is, hints of his glory through these miraculous signs, has just raised a man from the dead, enters the city on the back of that popular appeal, and all of a sudden it seems, well, maybe it's time now. Maybe now it's time. But Jesus has been dropping another type of hint as well. It will be time for his glorification and surely raising a man from the dead. It's coming soon. But he's been dropping other hints too that it's also time for him to die. Chapter 2, verse 19, in the temple, he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days," referring to himself. Chapter 6, verse 51, "This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Chapter 10, verse 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." It's all really rather confusing. How can it be time for Jesus to be glorified, exalted, made wonderful, and yet also time for him to die, for him to be executed? Well, that's what this passage really answers. And I think it's got some staggering things for us to hear. Which brings us to my first point, the funeral before the death. You see it there in that first part of chapter 12. Jesus is at a dinner party and it's been held in his honour with Lazarus and his family. And the dinner party climaxes in a fairly spectacular and extravagant gesture. Look at verse 3. "Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume." It's an amazing gesture. And it's one motivated by worship. Here is one who has raised her brother from the dead. In fact, Judas, and we know from the other Gospels, the other disciples too, complain that no matter what Jesus has done, it's almost too extravagant. Look at verse 5. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And they've got a point. It really was extravagant. Nard is like a gum, an alum gum, which has to be imported from India. The stuff that Mary puts over his feet here isn't just nard, it's pure nard. It's the real stuff. It's not the eau de toilette. This is the expensive stuff. And there's about 350 grams of it. Let me put it into modern terms. Let's say a modern labourer's wage is about 40 grand. If you've got 40 grand to spend on Chanel No. 5, that's 20 litres. Imagine at the end of your dinner party, someone comes in with two buckets sloshing full of Chanel No. 5 and dumps that over your feet and over all of your body, probably. Well, you can imagine that the house probably would smell. The Irish, this is my background, and I've been learning lots of Dutch words recently. Let me teach you a wonderful Irish word. Fluhulig. Fluhulig is what describes this word. Fluhulig is irresponsibly generous. The man who shouts the bar, and in Ireland, that is dangerous. Two buckets of Chanel No. 5 all over Jesus. And yet Judas says no. They could have been sold. But Jesus responds, and look at his response. Look at verse 7. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Well, gosh, what a party killer. She's just done this amazing thing, and yet Jesus says, you know what? She did it because she thought I was glorious, and she's right. But it's a different sort of glory than she expected. She's anointed me in advance for my funeral. And you know what? Normally, you're right, you would need to sell this for the poor, but the timing is spot on. It is time now, because the poor will always be with you. But I'm not going to be here for much longer. It's time for Jesus to be glorified, but in an unexpected way. Which brings me to the second point, the procession, but before the victory. You see, the same kind of confusion amongst the people happens the next day. Jesus enters Jerusalem and people rush out to meet him, as we heard read to us. And they start proclaiming him as king. The quotes there that you'll see in the quotation marks are from a very famous psalm, Psalm 118. This is a psalm which celebrates Israel's king entering into Jerusalem. It's pretty unambiguous who they're saying Jesus is. And they would have been waving palm branches, which by that stage also was a sign that a king was entering town. And they tried to make Jesus king once before, hadn't they? In chapter 6, and he'd refused. What will he do now? Well, in chapter 6, he refused. But now, because it's time for him to be glorified, he accepts. He doesn't run away. He hops on a donkey and rides on in, accepts the acclaim. But the crowds around him don't understand until much later that by hopping on that donkey, he's showing that he's a very different king to the one they expect. Kings of Israel, when they marched into their city in victory after a battle, did so on a war horse. Solomon, the most powerful of all of Israel's kings, is recorded as having had 12,000 war horses at his disposal. And yet the Old Testament later on envisages a quite different sort of king, who rides a quite different sort of steed. In fact, steed is really being rather nice. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, from which verse 15 is a quote, it talks about another sort of king who rides on the back of a donkey, an unbroken donkey, a beast of burden, and that when that king enters Jerusalem on that steed, he will not come in as a conquering Roman destroying king, but rather a king who makes peace. A king who makes peace in his world and ends war, not starts it. You'd think they might have guessed as soon as they saw him jump on the back of such an insignificant beast that maybe that was what was going on, and yet it's only till after he's died and risen again that they see it. In my hometown in Deloraine, there's every Palm Sunday, which this is celebrating, there is a procession through the streets, and I was part of an Anglican church there, and Anglicans love nothing better than a good procession, and we did a Palm Sunday procession. And the Palm Sunday procession involved often a kid popped on the back of a donkey, and we'd all dress up in sheets, because of course everyone in the first century dressed in linen, and we all waved palm branches and we marched from one church to the other. It was quite a nice symbol. But I remember I was about a kid and I had my palm branch in my hand, and palm branches, if you don't know, are actually quite sharp. And I found myself remarkably directly behind this donkey. And I don't know what came over me. It certainly wasn't good sense. But the donkey was swaying from side to side, and I had my palm branch, and the donkey lifted its tail. And well, I think you know what I did next. I'm very glad it didn't bolt. The kid was safe, but the donkey did get a rather nasty surprise. I think the thing that made me do it was I just couldn't, it just looked so silly. It's a donkey. It was a war horse. I'd never come within 20 metres of it. But a donkey? It's time for Jesus to be glorified, but in a thoroughly unexpected way. Because he's going to an execution that comes before a coronation. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem for the Passover, and then some Greeks, some visiting Gentiles, want to come up and talk to him. Look there in verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, up in the north, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, went to tell Jesus. Now that seems, on the face of it, like a fairly ordinary request. Nothing out of the ordinary. And yet for Jesus, that triggers something. Verse 23. Jesus replied, the hour, literally the time, has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's not my time. It's not my time. I'm not going to do any more miracles now. It's not my time. But then foreigners come up to him in Jerusalem and want to see him. And Jesus sees, it is time. It's time for me to be glorified now. You see, Jesus knows his Old Testament. He knows Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 2 is just one of many Old Testament passages which say that there will come a day, there will be a time when non-Jewish people will come to Jerusalem looking for Jerusalem's king to make their own king, that they will recognize a Savior there. And Jesus, knowing that, hears that Greeks have come to him at Jerusalem, and he realizes it's time. We've already had some hints of that in this gospel, haven't we? In chapter 4, the way he deals so kindly and gently with the Samaritan woman. In chapter 10, verse 16, where he speaks mysteriously about sheep from another sheep pen. The great irony of the Pharisees in verse 19 here, saying more than they know. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And then in the very next verse, some representatives from the whole world come to meet him. You see, the Gentiles come to Jerusalem looking for him, and Jesus recognizes that the time for his glorification has come. It should be wonderful. Then he starts talking about his death. Verse 24, I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He's telling another little parable. It takes one death to produce many lives. Ironically, that's exactly what Caiaphas, the high priest, had prophesied earlier that year You don't realise that it's better for you that the one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And if anyone's in any doubt, Jesus clarifies that he's not just talking about agriculture, he's talking about him. Look at verse 31 to 33. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to be died. He was going to die. He would be lifted up, yes. He'd be glorified. He'd be exalted. But he'd also be lifted up on a cross. Lifted up physically from the ground. He'd be lifted up in crucifixion. Not a glorious death, but a horrible and shameful and disgusting death. And that death is the judgment of the world. It's a bit of a condemnation on us as a race, isn't it? God shows up, and what's the first thing we do with him? We kill him. We don't just kill him quietly in a corner. We hang him naked in a public square, leave him there to die possibly for days, because that's how long crucifixion took. We take someone in a Jewish country where we know that people who are hung on a tree are cursed by God, and we do that. That is a condemnation on us. That is a judgment on the world. But it's also a judgment that is taken out on him instead of us. Because that's really what Jesus has come to do, isn't it? That's why this death, as shameful as it is in our eyes, is also glorious. Because in dying that way, in dying for the very people who bang in the nails and wrap around the ropes, who scourge him with the whips and jeer at his nudity and his blood, that in doing that, Jesus, in that very act, also takes the blame, takes the punishment, takes the wrath of God on himself like a lightning rod, taking a lightning bolt, directing it away from us and onto him. It's the judgment of the world carried out on him. And it's not something he wants to do. But he wants his Father's glory more. Verse 27, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You see, Jesus doesn't want to do it. There's almost anything he'd rather do, and yet he wants to glorify his Father by dying for humanity. There are moments in history when the whole fate and future of nations can be decided by a single decision. The cross that seems so shameful when Jesus chooses it is in fact his ultimate glorification. Robert Key was a British soldier stationed in the north of France in a town called Anazin. And he died on the 5th of September 1944, only a few days before France was liberated. The military inquest that followed held that he had died as the result of a reckless and foolish stunt. He had been showing off with a live grenade in front of a group of small children when it had accidentally gone off, detonated in his hands, and killed him instantly, also risking the lives of those children around him. His family, understandably, were disgraced by his foolishness. And in fact, for the next 50 years or so, they refused to talk about him. One member was quoted as saying, "The family never talked about Robert. It was always an uncomfortable subject because of what it said on his service record. He was supposed to be a hero fighting for his country, but he died shamefully, embarrassingly." That is until 2009, when the mayor of the town called his family and, to their utter confusion, let them know that they were planning on having a ceremony in Robert's honour, even naming a road after him. You see, it turns out that the military inquest had actually misinterpreted some key witness statements. Robert Key, who had been on patrol on his own in the town, had seen a child pick up a grenade and pull the pin out. Robert acted instantly. He ran over, knowing there would be no time to put the pin back in. He did the only thing he could do. He took the grenade and he clutched it to his chest and he turned away from the children and ran as fast as he could. The grenade exploded, killing him instantly. But it saved the children. He'd used his body to shield the boy who'd been playing with it and the 20 other boys and girls who'd been playing with him. Robert Key was actually a hero. The man who had been the family's shame was now actually its glory. One seed dies so that many may grow. One is subjected to shame that is in fact his glory. Which brings us to the ultimatum before everyone. You see, for some people watching Jesus, this is just too hard to take. Verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. All they see when they see Jesus crucified is his shame and not his glory. And there's something about that for us too, isn't there, I wonder? Christianity is not the easiest thing for people to swallow. The cross is a hard thing to explain. We hear critics of it, and you may be a critic of it too, and I welcome that conversation, but who view the cross as barbaric, cosmic child abuse, Richard Dawkins will call it. Or maybe it doesn't seem barbaric, but just plain weak, irrelevant to real modern life. How could a crucified man possibly have anything to say to the success of my life? But that is how Jesus saves. Self-sacrifice. That is his glory. That is his glory. And he saves the most unlikely people, doesn't he? Gentiles. Now, these people were outcasts to Jews, but to Jesus, when he came, he accepted them. His own people reject him, and so he saves others. That's why the message of the gospel, the message of the shameful Messiah, who in his shame is actually glorified, is such good news for you if you're also a bit of an outcast. I don't know where you've come from here this morning. I don't know what your social background is. Whether you're the kind of person who has pretty much always been at the top of your respective tree. Whether you've always been accepted. Or whether you're quite the opposite. Whether you've always had a tough time. Whether you've never really felt like you've been accepted. Maybe you never feel like you've been accepted by religious people. Maybe you've been to churches and you've just looked at them and they seem to have it all so together. And they also always seem to give you that impression of having it all so together. And so rather than a hospital for sick sinners that church should be, you come and think, well, how could I possibly fit in here? I've done too much wrong. I don't have it together. I'm a mess. There's nothing here for me. This is good news, isn't it? Jesus came to die for people exactly like you. Culturally, it was people like you who came up to his disciples that triggered this message. Jesus comes to save the least likely of people. Which is also a real wake-up call for us, though, isn't it? Who have been members of churches for ages. Because it's so easy for us to forget where we came from. We don't think we're outcasts. We are members of this church. Some of us have maybe been members of this church for years. And we think of ourselves as being on the in crowd. Of course God accepts us. We go to church. Of course God loves us. I've been a Christian all my life. Well, if you're a Gentile here today, which the vast majority of us are, you are an outcast. And more than that, you're an outcast because you're a sinner, and so am I. We have absolutely no right to be here, no right to have anyone die for us, let alone the Lord of glory. Remember that. I need to remember that. When I see that person walk in through the church door who just doesn't fit my mould, who doesn't look like me, that person who makes me nervous and fidgety and go and look at the bookstore. No, that person, the outcast, the alien, the person who doesn't fit in, is precisely the person who does fit in. Because they're the person that Jesus came to die for. And if Jesus came to die for them, we can at least introduce ourselves and give them a cup of coffee. But following Jesus won't be without its cost. Because Jesus came to die, but he calls us to die too. Verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. You see, if you want glory, you can only take it on Jesus' terms. And if glory is self-sacrifice, then that's the only glory that's going. That's all there is for us. And there are a million reasons to not want it. There are a million reasons to want to hold on to your life as it currently stands and reject the real life that's held out to you in Jesus. It could be any number of things. It might be money. That's what it was for Judas, wasn't it? The reason Judas really complained, according to verse 6, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to keep himself to what was put into it. No, he didn't want to lay down his life because he was too comfortable as he was. He thought, no, God, I want you to have every part of my life, just not the bank. Jesus stops at the bank. Thank you very much. Well, friends, Jesus doesn't stop at the bank. Jesus knows the details of your account. And Jesus wants them too. Don't cling on to your car. Don't cling on to your boat. Don't cling on to your shack. Don't cling on to your house in such a way that you won't let Jesus in. Because that's not real glory. Real glory is sacrifice. Or maybe it's novelty. You see, the crowds made that mistake, didn't they, in verse 18. Many people, because they'd heard that he'd given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. They want to see the new big thing, and with Jesus, maybe that's what we want too. Maybe we've been coming to church for so long that we just think, oh gosh, I just wish there'd be something different. Oh, I know that whole gospel thing. Yes, Jesus exalted, died for our sins, glorified, etc. But I just want something new. There isn't anything new. There's only the same old story of Jesus dying and rising again for sinners like you and me. Don't constantly go after novelty, that latest new quirky book that gives that different slant on things that has to sacrifice the Bible to do it. Now, stick with Jesus. Or maybe most personal for all of us, it's acceptance. Yet at the same time, many among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. The Pharisees really do believe in Jesus. But they just can't let go of their life as it currently stands. It just holds too much attraction to them. They love praise from men more than from God. You see, give up your life to follow Jesus and you'll find it, even though it'll be hard. He might ask you to give up your money. He might ask you to give up your thirst for theological novelty. He might ask you to even be unpopular, but he'll give you your life in return. You may not want to do that. You may want to put that off. But brothers and sisters, Jesus tells us oh so clearly in this passage, this is not something for you to wrestle with tomorrow or next week or in a month's time or in a year's time or in your retirement. No, it's today. It's time, right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have such a tough time in our fame-obsessed world in seeing anything glorious in self-sacrifice, particularly the self-sacrifice of your son. And yet we know that it was because of that self-sacrifice that Jesus paid the debt for us, took the punishment for our sins, and that is real glory. Father, we pray for us. Please help us to get that into our heads and get that into our hearts so that we might let go of anything that would stop us from following Jesus, be it money or novelty or acceptance or whatever it is. Father, please help us to seek a really glorious life, one of laying down our lives for you. And we pray, Father, help us by your Spirit to do that, because we can't do it on our own, because the time for that is right now. And only you can make that happen in us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.